Continuing our series, just number three, of Lord willing, till Jesus comes. Maybe he'll come before the series is over. That'd be amazing. Many more to come. John 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You know, we memorize these verses. We read them so many times. We're so familiar with them that it becomes easy, unfortunately, to lose the meaning, the deep meaning of verses like this. The same, verse 2, was in the beginning with God. Father, please help us tonight as we continue our series on the life of Christ and the Gospels themselves. And I pray, Father, that you will open our hearts and our minds and our spiritual eyes. Thank you for these faithful people. And I pray, God, we'll leave with more understanding of who you are and your will for our lives than when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. The past 2 weeks in our series on the life of Christ, we have looked almost entirely at two genealogies. These genealogies are recorded, as you know, in the Gospels, where Matthew and Luke trace the lineage of our Lord not only back to David and Abraham, but ultimately all the way back to Adam. Luke goes through Mary, Matthew goes through Joseph. And of course, both genealogies emphasize not only the grace of God, remember the women that are listed in Matthew's genealogy, but also and especially the virgin birth and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when it comes to any real study of the life of Christ, before you get anywhere else, he's not even born before the Bible proves that Jesus is God and sinless, and the son of David. That's Matthew, and that's Luke. The question is, what about the narrative in John's gospel? Does John have a genealogy? And where exactly does the life of Christ begin in his account? Well, as we just read, the gospel of John begins nothing like Matthew and Luke. What it is like, almost identical to, is the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1. The law of Moses. Let's read these verses 1 through 5, shall we? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." By the way, think about this for a moment, would you? As you all know, John was a Jew. As a matter of fact, John was a very devout Hebrew, as was his father. And his father, who would teach his sons, had great respect for the Bible and for the law of Moses. They were actually followers of what you would call an Old Testament prophet, a man by the name of John the Baptist, before they followed Jesus. So think about this. How presumptuous, how audacious and egotistical and brazen for a Hebrew man to write a book that begins exactly like the first book of the Law of Moses. Almost word for word. How arrogant. And you know, it would be arrogant if it weren't for the fact that with both of the books, the author isn't John, nor was it Moses. It was God himself. We've said before, but in 1,000 different ways, the Bible testifies within itself of its divine inspiration. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What an amazing introduction to an account on the life of Christ. I mean, John, unlike Luke, you know, the former treatise of Theophilus, and we'll look at that later, and unlike Mark, John doesn't introduce himself. He doesn't address anybody. He doesn't present any claims of validation. There's no genealogy. There's no biography. There's no geography. He just launches into one of the greatest statements, one of the most important truths in all of the Bible. In fact, in all of the universe. In the beginning was the Word. And of course, whatever that means, what it states right here is that A, the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God all the way back to the beginning. You know, a word, now ponder this for a moment, because, you know, like I said, we read these verses and we think, well, in the beginning was the Word, words with God, but you have to think about what it actually says. A word, as you all know, is a unit of speech. That's what a word is. It is an expression of something with language. You tell somebody who you are and what you are with words. It is through the use of words. And it's very interesting because the Greek word, which again, most of you know, logos, in this text was a very common word. In the first century, in the days of John, it's as common as our word, word. Word. In today's language. And yet here you'll notice that logos is capitalized. Because John's not talking about an idea. He's not just talking about a concept or about speech. He's talking about a person. And who that person is, he calls the Word. Well, who is it, Pastor Blaylock? Here's the good news. You don't have to guess. You don't have to let some cult try to weave some gymnastic way of getting who it was or isn't, because he tells us who it is. He tells us, for example, in verse 14, and the Word. All right, so who's the Word? And the Word, John says, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, obviously, now we know who it is. Now, the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. But obviously, the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. It states it right here. And what does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ, who, quote, became flesh? Why did he become flesh? We'll go back to verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he had to become flesh. If he was going to come to this earth. Now look, what it's saying here is that this is Jesus, and Jesus always was. And since he always was, he was always with God. And since he was always with God, he himself is God. And if you doubt that, look at verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, folks, don't miss what John is saying. Because he's saying crystal clear that before creation, Jesus already existed. Now, he didn't become flesh yet. And Jesus was already with God. And Jesus was God. And Jesus, as God, created everything. Now, if you're wondering tonight why that's so important and why the life of Christ by John starts this way, I'll tell you why. Some of you may remember what John says was the express purpose for him being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this book. How many of you remember what it says? He says, these are written. Many other things Jesus did, the world could not contain the books, right? John 20. These are written, especially the signs and the wonders, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. Eternal life through his name. John was written so that people could be saved and have eternal life. So, in the very first verse, and following the very first verse of a book that was expressly written so that you could have eternal life, John states that Jesus is God. Why? Because, folks, you can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus is God. You can't be saved unless you believe in who he is. You cannot be saved unless you believe that the Savior is God. It's really that simple. I'm not saying you have to give a theological explanation for it, but you have to believe that. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and these New Agers, Buddhists who talk about Jesus being a man, and frankly, mainline liberal Protestant churches as well. Muslims, they all deny the very first tenet of the life of Christ, that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is God. You say, well, Pastor, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with John chapter number 1? They do with John 1, 1, 2, 3, and 4, exactly what the Mormons do with John. They write their own Bible. If you don't like it, you got to go find another one. So the New World Translation, which is not a Bible, it's not Scripture, the New World Translation says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, little g, a God. And then they go on to this long, incoherent, sort of absurd explanation of how that applies to Christ, and by the way, to you and me, because we're all little gods. But it still says, in verse 1, even in their translation, it still says that in the beginning, Jesus was with God. Now, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. Right? And then in verse 20, it says, God said, let us make man in our image. Well, who's us? Who's our? The Hebrew words are plural. Well, it's simple. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh one day. Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, if you're here tonight and you say, well, Pastor, how do you explain that? Can you explain the Trinity to me, for example? Not really. I mean, I can. I can talk about ice and vapor and liquid, and I can talk about eggshell and a yolk and the white, and I talk about I'm a father, but I'm also a son, but I'm also a brother, I'm three in one. I can talk about all this stuff, but really, to be honest with you, the Trinity, I can't really explain it, but I can believe it. I can't explain the first line of verse 1, can you? Can you comprehend that God always was? We were talking about this the other day. That, you know, you close your eyes at night and you think, okay, wait a minute, God always existed? There was never a beginning? I used to lay in my yard in my little house there, our house there in Indiantown, Florida, when I was in high school, and lay out there under the stars and think, okay, so God always existed. And it would blow me away. And then I would think, thankfully, he always existed. Thankfully, he's good. That we serve a good God. The good God always existed. Now, can you explain that? I can't. I remember I was talking with a professor at University of Tennessee once, and he said, let me explain to you, he was an engineer professor or something, he said, let me explain to you electricity. And I was fascinated by that. So he spent like 40 minutes explaining electricity, and when he was done, I thought, he didn't explain it. He described it. I can't explain electricity, but that doesn't mean I'm going to go put my tongue in a light socket. I can't explain gravity. But at 30,000 feet, I believe in it. The reason John doesn't give a genealogy in Luke and Matthew, like Luke and Matthew did, or a biography quite like Mark, is that John's gospel is intended to show us that Jesus is God. Now again, Matthew, he's the king, Luke, he's a man, and in Mark, he's the servant. But in John, he's the Son of God who is God, and God doesn't have a genealogy. It's just in the beginning. The only way you can start out on a gospel that's presenting Jesus as God is in the beginning. And the reason why the Holy Spirit calls Jesus the Word, one of the reasons is that you communicate with words. Words are how you express who you are. Thus, Jesus Christ is the expression, right? He's the revelation of who God is. That's why Jesus, you'll see this later in our study, Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. People say, I wonder what God is like. Okay, study the life of Christ, including the book of Revelation. Take a long look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know what God is like. Look at verse 18, would you? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, not the one and only Son, that's what your translation says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus declared God? Yes, he is the manifestation of the expression of God. Which brings up another important issue. The fact that Jesus is God, as we noted, is essential to salvation. But so is the truth, ultimately, that Jesus is the Word. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? The term logos, or word, which is used of Christ, is also used of this book. This is the logos, right? The Bible. All right? In other words, Jesus, the manifestation and expression of God, you're going to see that in the weeks ahead. The Bible is the manifestation and the expression of God. Jesus and the Bible are essentially the same in at least four ways. For example, number one, Jesus is eternal. The Bible is eternal. Number two, Jesus is both human and divine. The Bible is both human and divine. Number three, man cannot be saved without Christ. Man can't be saved without the gospel, with the Bible. Number four, Jesus is infallible. The Bible is infallible. Look, Mary had about as much to do with Christ coming in the world as the writers had to do with the Bible coming into this world. God used Mary, God used Paul. But just as Jesus was perfect, the Bible is also perfect. Jesus is the Word. Now, this is how the Holy Spirit, through John, introduces the life of Christ way, way up here in the heavenlies. In fact, before John gets to the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, not using a genealogy, he's using words that identify the baby that's going to come as the creator. Creator of what? The Word. Now think of this. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. At creation, what happened at creation? And God said. And God said what? And God said, let there be light. And God breathed. Well, let's look at John 1 again. Verse 4. In him, in Jesus, the Word was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Think of that. Life and light from the Word. Who is Jesus? God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God said, he spoke, let there be light. So you got life and light, two of the greatest mysteries in all of the universe. Einstein studied light his whole life and couldn't comprehend it. Scientists have studied life. Where does it begin? How did it begin? Both of them. Both of them right here in John's gospel are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ before he's even born. Before the Word was made flesh. Remember that. Remember that when we finally get to Jesus at 30 years of age and he says, I am the light of the world and I am the resurrection and the life. John says this before he ever says that. That's who this person is. Now roll that over in your mind for a moment. These words in the first five verses, the Word, the light, the life, the eternal one, the creator, God. And what did the Word do? Again, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word tabernacled. We just finished Exodus. What did God always want to do? Dwell among his people. In five short verses from an unlearned fisherman in first century Israel. See, Pastor, it's so complicated. It's so confusing. It's not. It's simply this. Jesus is God. Jesus made everything. Jesus is good because he made life and light. And the Bible is true. Any six-year-old can believe what John is saying. So the problem is not believing it. The problem is comprehending it. I tell you what, I can't comprehend the love of God. I cannot comprehend why God would ever love me. But I can believe the love of God. I can sure trust it. The reason you cannot comprehend that Jesus always was, Or the reason you can't fully comprehend that Jesus says, I'm on earth and I'm in heaven at the same time, me and my Father are one, you can't comprehend the Trinity, is that, guess what? You're not God. Do you suppose that a man who's born blind, has never seen with his eyes, could comprehend and then explain to another blind man what color is like? For that matter, you've seen colors. Can you sit down and explain to a man born blind what color is to his comprehension? No. But there are colors. This is a fact. I had a Jehovah's Witness many years ago. I was in an airport, and we talked for quite a while, and I went through a long thing about, because he didn't believe in the Trinity, of course. In fact, he thinks it's idolatry. And I went through the whole thing, and I showed him the Bible verses, just the verses. I didn't talk about the egg and the vapor and all that stuff. I just showed him the Bible verses. And he said, okay, that's what, he says, he put his eye, he says, just explain to me the Trinity. Explain it. And I said, sir, you don't believe in the Trinity because some stranger in an airport can't explain it to you? And I said to him, I said, I don't believe in the Trinity because you or anybody else can explain it. I believe it because God says it. A blind man may not comprehend colors, but those colors still exist. And beloved, in the Bible, God doesn't attempt to explain what we can't comprehend. He simply commands us. He tells us the truth, and he commands us to believe it. And the truth tonight is this: Jesus is God. Jesus always was. Jesus is light and life. Jesus became flesh. That is the truth. And I'm sure glad for the day that I believe that truth. Now, here's the problem. Here's the stumbling block for a lot of believers, a lot of unbelievers, and some believers. The life of Christ begins, in this gospel at least, with all of this glory, right? It begins with a miraculous genealogy in Matthew and in Luke. It begins with a miraculous birth, a miraculous deliverance. But now it goes right into the depths of darkness and unbelief. This is the stumbling block. Look at verse 10. He was in the world. Who? The Word. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now look, picture what he's saying. Suppose a man builds this beautiful mansion. It's an estate that has immaculate gardens and splendid architecture and marble steps and luxurious furnishings and exquisite windows and walls. And suppose he puts inside of that mansion those people that he loves and adores, and they're there. And then suppose he goes away for years and years. And on returning, he's denied admittance, or he's watched carefully as if he's an intruder. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What would that man potentially do? Well, he might go about showing and proving that he's the rightful owner. And beloved, that is exactly what part of the life of Christ is all about. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. All of the miracles we're going to be looking at in the weeks and the months ahead, they're not so that people can go around today and like some cartoon show try to copy them and blow people over and all that stuff. No, that's not what it's for. You watch them very carefully in the weeks ahead, and you will see that all of them are examples of Jesus proving that he has the power to create. Jesus' ability to feed thousands of people with one lunch, to walk on water, power over his own creation, to restore sight, to raise someone from the dead. In other words, the creator, the owner, is back. He becomes flesh. And he is back to restore his creation. He is back to make the fallen sons of men sons of God. But Pastor, We just read that his own received him not. And that the world, he comes back and they knew him not. Yep, but that's not all it says. Don't stop there. Look at verse 11. He came into his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Woo! Born from God. What a truth. And how many, beloved, how many millions upon millions and millions of men and women and young people, how many millions throughout history, in all walks of life, in all corners of the globe, from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, how many kings and paupers and queens and slaves, how many geniuses and unlearned people, old and young, how many multitudes of millions of people can testify and will testify that Jesus is the Lamb of God who washed their sins away, who will testify one day in Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created us. And then later in Revelation 5, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. Think about this for a moment. In five verses, introducing the life of Christ in this gospel, this fisherman from Galilee writes with authority about the three greatest elements and mysteries in the universe: time, space, and matter. Time as expressed in past, present, and future, he talks about it. Space as in length, breadth, and height. And matter as in energy, motion, and phenomena. You think about that. This is the essence of the universe, as we all know it. But what John is saying is that all of it is derived from another eternal thing, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, without which there's no life, spiritual life or otherwise. Yeah, John didn't come up with this. You know that, right? This fisherman didn't come up with this. One of the great world's famous favorite philosophers once asked the question, why is there something rather than nothing? And I mean, people have written books about that. One question. If you think the question is goofy, you should see the world's answers to the question. The real answer is two words: Jesus Christ. And it brings me back again to this stumbling block. And again, it's a big one for unbelievers and for some believers. How can all this glory that we're looking at, how can all this wonder, he's the creator, this life and this light come down to this dark world and be rejected, hung on a cross? The Word was made flesh. And when it came to a feeding trough. There was no room. In the end, yes. And the reason for that, in part, beloved, is something that confronts our Lord before that baby takes his first breath on this earth. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2. And we have to establish this before we go on in the life of Christ, if we're ever going to fully understand his life on this earth. I want you to notice what it says about the time and the place of Jesus' birth. And again, we are striving hard for chronology in Jesus' life. This is the backstory and the context of his birth, just like we had to go through genealogies before he's born. Matthew 2:1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Did you get all that? He's telling us when he was born and where he was born, and the context of where he was born. Look at it again. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that's to fulfill prophecy, in the days of Herod the king. Now, I want you to understand something, and this is going to sound kind of like Wow, you just went down, you went from the glories to the gory. Kinda. But it's important to understand that it is impossible to truly study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you have a solid understanding of the house of Herod. I'm talking about Herod the Great. Because from before his birth, all the way until after his ascension, the Herodian dynasty will dominate and will always remain in Jesus' shadow. Now, to the Jewish people in the first century, the name Herod was as familiar and as hated as the name Hitler. Hitler was in the 1940s. The Herodians were not Jews, first of all. They were Idumeans. And when the Romans completely conquered Israel, the Herodians, the Herods, were given by Rome all of the Jewish territory to govern as the vassals for Rome. And this is where King Herod comes in. Now, you know this. I think you know it. You've seen the Wailing Wall over in Jerusalem now. People go there and they pray at the wall of a former temple. That temple was built by Herod. It took decades. It was built in Jerusalem, and he did that. He did it in order to appease the Jews and justify the taxes, the great taxes he was taking from them, collecting. And for most of the Jews, especially those in leadership, who were, you know, he would grease their palms, it worked. For one thing, the temple was beautiful. It was so beautiful that people compared it in their mind's eye. This must have been what Solomon's temple was like. This is wonderful. This is amazing. And surely they thought Herod is not pretending to be Jewish or believe in Judaism. But the fact is, King Herod was as wicked and vile as the temple was beautiful. He was shrewd, ambitious, talented, brilliant, and bloodthirsty. In the weeks ahead, as we've already noted, you're going to see that Herod uses, Satan always uses human leaders in his work on this earth, and he's going to use all of the Herods in his long war against God. Nobody has ever been a bigger ally to the devil than Herod and his family. And just briefly, I want you to see, if you doubt me on this for just a moment, I want you to see how Herod dominates the greatest story ever told. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Verse 3. And when Herod the king. Verse 7. Then Herod. Verse 12. Being warned of God in a dream, they should not return to Herod. Verse 15. And it was there until the death of Herod. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, oh good, ding dong, the witch is dead, right? Yay, finally, ugh. All right, not so fast. Not so fast. You know, in this world, power, and especially wicked power, dark power, becomes entrenched. People who get it want more of it, and they want it to go on for generations. You know, I read this week that Nancy Pelosi, and I'm not trying to be political or anything, but she said that Joe Biden belongs on Mount Rushmore. Theodore Roosevelt, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, and Joe Biden. Now, she was dead serious. And you can go Republican as well, name some George Bush. No. But she was dead serious. See, Pastor, that's so blind. It's not blindness so much as a thirst for power or a continuation of her power that she acquired through Obama Biden. Zero understanding or sense of history, right, or destiny. But that's how power is in this world. And the devil uses it. And it brings me back to this man Herod. Because, yeah, he dies. He dies. But it's vital for us to see this puzzle of what he leaves behind. Important, again, beloved, because you will see his name through his sons and through his nephews and his grandsons and his sister all the way to the very end of Jesus' life all the way to the end of this series. For example, King Herod's will, he had a will. It determined that four of his heirs would divide the land of Israel among themselves. Providing, of course, Rome would go along with it, which they did. Why just four? Herod had many sons, many daughters and wives. Well, his first wife, Mariamne, his first wife, he had her executed in 29 BC because he suspected her of disloyalty. He also had his mother-in-law put to death just because, you know, when you kill your daughter, you know, mom's not happy about it, so he said, let's kill her too. Later, when he grew more paranoid, he suspected, and it wasn't true, but he suspected that his two favorite sons, Aristobulus and Alexander, of treason, so he had them executed. Another son, Antipas the Third, he had him executed, and nobody even knows why. Caesar Augustus once joked about Herod. He said, I would sooner be Herod's pig than be his own son. At any rate, all this execution, all this suspicion left Herod with four heirs. And all of them are very familiar and sometimes confusing with their names as you go through the life of Christ. In fact, there was so much immorality and intermarriage with Herod's family that the genealogical tree of that man is an absolute puzzle. But at least these four you're going to remember as we go through the life of Christ. Put on the screen, Brother Rick, if you don't mind. This is not a very good map I could find. It's the best I could find. It's all stretched and so forth. The area in which Jesus grew up in, the despised region, you know, you're going to see that down in the south that they despise people in Galilee, and the east side of the Jordan was given to one of his sons, Antipas. He is called Herod. So don't be confused when you see Herod, but you say, well, I thought Herod the Great was dead. And so this is Herod Antipas. And with the land, he was given a title, Tetrarch. Herod Antipas was the Tetrarch. The word literally means governor. This is the same Herod. This is the guy that Jesus called, quote, a fox. Herod the fox is Herod Antipas. He's also the one that when John the Baptist called him adulterer, he had his head chopped off. He was executed for that, martyred for his faith. Same one. He's also the one that Pilate sent Jesus to during his trial when Antipas then flippantly sent him back. Didn't want anything to do with him. That's Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Another of Herod's son was Archelaus. Archelaus was given the title Ethnarch. That's higher than Tetrarch. And he was given control of Samaria and Judea, which is down in the south. And then there was Herod Philip. Herod Philip was given the mostly Gentile population you're going to read a lot about in the life of Christ. And when he died, he left his domain, by the way, to his nephew, who was Herod Agrippa the First. He is the one whose father was executed by Grandpa. Agrippa the First is the Herod who in Acts chapter 12 puts James to death and has Peter imprisoned. And of course, we know that if you're reading through all of these narratives, you're like, well, which Herod is which Herod? He's the same one that was smitten with worms. I've heard people preach on Herod the Great was smitten with worms. No, it was this Herod who shortly died afterwards. And in case you're wondering, it was his son, Agrippa the Second, who said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. His wife was named Bernice. So Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip, three sons of Herod the Great, plus there was Herod the Great's sister, Salome or Salome. She was given some land, which is what now is modern-day Gaza. She too was a vile and ambitious leader. And beloved, when you read the secular history of the Herodian dynasty with all of its power and all of its wealth and its influence and its wickedness, you realize how unconcerned they were with the birth or the life of Jesus. To them, he's just another Jew. He's just a troublemaker, and he could be easily dispatched or disposed of just like John the Baptist and the Apostle James and anyone else who might suit their fancy. But we're studying the life of Christ. And guess what? Herod the Great, Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias, Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip, Herod Agrippa 1 and 2, all of them, with their power and their influence and their wealth, they're gone. The great temples that they built, gone. The massive villa at Masada, the palaces, the titles, it's all gone. And one day, all of them, just like the powerful and the wicked of today who ignore Christ, one day they will bow on their face and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The Herods are gone forever, but the name and the glory of Jesus of Nazareth lives on for all of eternity, as, by the way, do the names of Peter and James and John the Baptist and any other martyr or believer that they themselves were responsible for killing. Let me say this and I'll close. There are a lot of Herods in the world today. There are a lot of Herods throughout history. There were Herods in Jesus' day. And sometimes, you know, it's going to seem like when you read the Gospels, the life of Christ, sometimes when you look around this world, it seems as if the Herods prosper. And they're entrenched and they increase in power. And we wonder why, as Christians, that we're subject to their leadership. Why do we have to be subject to that? Just remember this. Remember whose leadership the Lord Jesus was under. His entire life, from Herod the Great to Herod Antipas to Philip. Remember the kind of leader that James and Paul had to deal with. And then remember that no matter what they did or said, and no matter what this, no matter Caesar Augustus, I'm going to do a census, not realizing that God was in control of that. God was fulfilling prophecy, that God's hand was at work. And the God who gave us the truth in Genesis, we just finished studying, and in Exodus, we just finished studying, and now in the Gospels, you can see that His glorious plan of redemption is right on schedule. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, a while back, it said, "Eat right, stay fit, die anyway." Well, kind of cynical. But it's true. But thanks be to God, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Which reminds me of a better bumper sticker I used to see in the old days. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank You for Your word. And inasmuch, Lord, as we continue to study the life of Your Son on this earth in the Gospels, His ministry, His words, and His works. From the genealogies of the past 2 weeks and now to these glorious words in John, we can see with crystal clarity, before He's even born, we can see who Your Son is, who Jesus is. And I pray, God, in seeing and knowing and embracing it by faith, our faith will increase. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We thank You for it. Help us to never be ashamed of it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.